And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, we're in 1 Samuel chapter number 3 this morning. And this morning we actually conclude our mini-series entitled Miraculous Nativities, a Survey Through Unlikely Births in the Bible. And of course, nativity simply means birth and really is strongly associated with the birth of Christ. And the last 2 weeks we covered the miraculous births of Isaac, Samson, and John the Baptist. And we covered why these births were miraculous and how they pictured the most extraordinary birth in the Bible, which is the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that this morning as far as why is this a miraculous birth. Now, before I get into the core of the sermon, let me make some introductory statements about our church. Well, let's read 1 Timothy 3:16 first and foremost. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, keep in mind that we are an independent fundamental Baptist church, right? Amen. And if you look at the sign outside of the church, it says First Works Baptist Church, and it says independent fundamental. Now, I didn't put that there because I think it just sounds cool. Although, it sounds cool, okay? We are independent because of the fact that we are an autonomous church. And what that means is that we're self-governing. We don't answer to a convention. We don't answer to a mother church. We're solely independent. I'm the pastor of this church, and the person who's over me is Jesus Christ. This is how churches are supposed to operate. They should be independent, autonomous churches. But not only that, we are fundamental Baptists, okay? And what that means is that we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Now, if you were to look that up, you know, various people will tell you there's 5 fundamentals, there's 6 fundamentals. Well, anything that the Bible teaches that is basic and foundation is a fundamental of the faith, right? Now, obviously, if we were to break that down into a category of 5 fundamentals, we would say, okay, the inerrancy of Scripture, which is the fact that we believe that the King James Bible is the inspired and preserved Word of God. Amen. Jesus Christ's blood atonement is a fundamental of the faith. The resurrection, or the rapture, right, is a fundamental of the faith. Yep. Some would say the authenticity of miracles is a fundamental of the faith. But for sure, the 5th one that they mention is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And this is a fundamental of the faith. This is a very important doctrine, okay? And in fact, the Bible tells us in Ephesians, you don't have to turn to stay there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Psalms 11 verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Isn't it interesting that when false prophets arise, when false churches arise, what do they do? What kind of doctrines do they attack? The fundamentals.
Right.
The fundamentals of salvation. The fundamentals of the virgin birth. The fundamentals of the Word of God. Why? Because if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Everything that we believe relies on these foundational teachings, okay? So we need to make sure that we have the foundational teachings right. And if not, we're going to be off on a lot of other areas. Now, the Bible teaches us that the virgin birth is a fundamental of the faith. And in fact, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. It says here, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Look what it says, "the pillar and ground of truth." So what is the Bible telling us here? That the church, the local New Testament church, is the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, it is the place where truth should be expounded. It's a place where people can come and listen to the truth of God's word. It is the ground of truth. Why? Well, because the pastor who's preaching the word of God should be giving that foundational truth, right? So the church, by the way, not Fox News, not social media, not Facebook, not Instagram, not some YouTube channel of some kook in, you know, who's in, you know, in the middle of the woods somewhere in a cabin making videos trying to tell you what the Word of God says. No, the church is the pillar and ground of truth, okay? We need to be reminded of the importance of the local New Testament church. Now, here's the thing. Look what it goes on to say. Verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So what is he telling us? This is a foundational teaching.
Right.
The fact that God was manifest in the flesh shows us that this is a foundational teaching that is the pillar and ground of truth, which is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Very important. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, in verse number 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So what do we see throughout the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, one of the major themes of the Old Testament is the prophesying of the coming Christ, right? The prophesying and the birth of Jesus Christ. God was going to visit his people. And this is the moment that everyone basically anticipated, which is the coming of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, okay? Now, I'm going to give you some of the elements of the birth of Christ from 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We'll get into his birth and why it's important. Number one, let me start off by saying this, is that the virgin birth, or God being made manifest in the flesh, is without controversy.
Right.
Look what it says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? It's not up for debate. It's not up for debate. The fact that Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin, that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago, that is not controversial at all.
Amen.
Amongst Christians.
Right.
Now, obviously, the unsaved world, they come up with some weird teachings. Obviously, they don't believe the Bible, and they have the wisdom of this world, and it's foolishness with God, and it's nonsense, and we shouldn't adhere to that type of teaching. But amongst churches, Bible-believing churches, people who claim to be Christians, this should be not controversial, right?
Right.
Not up for debate. Not up for dispute. This is something that is foundational.
Amen.
We believe that God was made flesh 2,000 years ago, that he came to this world, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried and resurrected the third day. This is not controversial at all.
Amen.
At least it shouldn't be.
Right.
Okay. So it's not up for debate. The Bible tells us, say there in 1 Timothy, it says in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is later reiterated in Matthew 1:23, where it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, there is no disputing the fact that these prophecies of old, who were foretold by these prophets, was true. Everyone in the Bible believed these things, who were studying the Word of God. And you even have some of the Pharisees who were not wicked people. These people were sincere in their worship. They got saved because they understood what the Word of God said. Now, go with me, if you would, to hold your place there in 1 Timothy. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter number 2. You see, this was not only believed in those days amongst prophets and believers and the wise men, but it was also even believed amongst the secular people as well. Look what it says in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would he be troubled if he didn't believe it? Right? He understood that the scriptures were true. King Herod was not a Bible believer, in the sense of he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saved, right? This person, in fact, didn't like the fact that Jesus Christ was going to come because he didn't want to be replaced. But yet, when he hears of this prophecy, what did he do? He was troubled, the Bible says. Why? Because it was without controversy that he knew this thing was going to take place.
Right.
Verse 4 says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. He's not saying, hey, validate if this is even true. If God is even going to visit his people. If he's going to be made manifest in the flesh. No, he said, find out where he's going to be born.
Yeah.
And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. I mean, he's searching diligently. Now, he's a wicked individual, but even this guy understood this is not controversial. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, obviously, he's lying. What does he want to do? He wants to kill Jesus. He wants to kill Jesus because he doesn't want Jesus to replace him as king. So he has guile. He's guilesome, and he's saying, well, I want to worship him also. What he really wants to do is put him to death.
Right.
Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, so on and so forth. So this is not a controversial subject, right? And in fact, it is a controversial subject amongst Pentecostals.
Right.
One is Pentecostals. They will claim that, well, you know, Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God. He became the Son of God when he was born. No, he's the eternal Son of God. God was made manifest in the flesh, folks. And look, when he was born, he was 100% man and 100% God.
Right.
Now, it's almost ridiculous that I have to say something like that, as though there's people out there that don't believe that, you know, that don't believe that, but it's true. People out there want to attack the deity of Jesus Christ. They want to make this thing a controversial subject and state, well, Jesus Christ's human part, or his physical part was the human part, and then his spirit is the God part. You know, he's just 50-50. He's 50% God, 50% man. Folks, that's blasphemy. It's a blasphemous teaching to say, oh, well, his flesh was not divine. His flesh was not godly. It was his spirit. Then really explain to me why the Bible says that God was made manifest in the flesh.
Yeah, right.
Not only says that God was manifest in the spirit, he was manifest in the flesh.
Right.
And this is without controversy with us. You see, when we got saved, someone taught this doctrine to us, we received it readily.
Amen.
It's not controversial.
Right.
To us, it was like, yeah, that makes sense. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He wasn't sinful. He was a human being, but he was a perfect human being. Because he was 100% God, 100% man. 1 Timothy 3:16, let's read it again. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, we think to ourselves, well, you know, in those days, they should have known that also. Was this controversial back then? Well, let's look at chapter 4, verse number 1, because the thought continues. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So what does God consider to be a seducing spirit or departing from the faith when you depart from the fact that God was made manifest in the flesh? So when you start teaching things that are opposite to that and say God was 50-50, when you start teaching things that are opposite to that and say, well, God did not die, at that point, you're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You've departed from the faith.
Right.
Okay. Where these pastors want to come up with these hypothetical scenarios. Well, you know, if God is eternal and God, you know, if God the Father is eternal, we understand that, you know, he's the beginning and the end. How is it that Jesus Christ died if he's God? So obviously the answer is he didn't die. That's nonsense, folks.
Yeah.
Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead.
Amen.
He was dead. He said, well, I thought hell, though, is like eternal death. Yeah, except for Jesus.
Right.
He's the only exception to that rule. I don't know about that. How can that be exception to the rule? Well, you tell me, who else has the keys of hell and of death?
That's right. Amen.
Except for Jesus.
Right.
He's the exception to that rule. Why? Because he's God. 100% man, 100% God. This should be something that is not controversial to us. It wasn't controversial to the Apostle Paul, to the churches, the church at Ephesus, to the churches that are found in the region of Galatia. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, turn with me, stay right there in 1 Timothy. Go to Judges chapter 13. Hold your place there in 1 Timothy. What does he go on to say? He says, without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. You see, in this verse, there's a lot of phrases that are being used that can sometimes confuse people. For example, it goes on to say that he was justified in the Spirit. And some people wonder, what does that mean, to be justified in the Spirit? I'm going to explain what that means in just a bit. But here it says that great is the mystery of godliness. What does he mean by the mystery of godliness? Well, a mystery, obviously, is any truth that is unknowable, except by divine revelation. And you see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the Old Testament, manifested himself, right? It's what people would refer to as a pre-incarnate Christ, but he never revealed himself to be Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament got saved the same way people today get saved. Right. Salvation has never changed. They just believe on the Lord, and they're justified by faith. They believed on the Christ. The only thing that wasn't revealed, the only thing that was a mystery was what? His name. Jesus, the name Jesus, was a mystery to those in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. The Bible tells us, there in Judges, I'm going to read to you from Ephesians. Stay there in Judges. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So what is the mystery that he is pronouncing to the world, that you should believe on Jesus Christ? And in fact, we're studying through the book of Acts on Thursday nights. And one thing that we see is that the apostles are constantly, or Paul is going to these different regions and synagogues and telling them that Jesus is this Christ. He's telling them, hey, we have found the Christ and his name is Jesus. Believe on Jesus Christ. But to further prove that, look what Judges 13 says. I think we need to turn up the AC, Brother Ulysses. It's getting kind of warm in here. Where's Brother Ulysses at? To further prove this, look what it says in Judges 13. Again, if you remember, Jesus Christ manifested himself many times in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate Christ. This was often referred to as the angel of the Lord, right? The messenger of God. And here's one scenario where he did, where he appeared himself to Manoah, which is the father of Samson. We talked about him last week. Look what it says in verse 17. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? Verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? What is he saying? It's a mystery. And the mystery was not yet to be revealed in the Old Testament. So he's like, why are you asking my name for? That's a mystery right now. It's a secret. And you can't know of that secret. You can't know of that name until he's born. Until Jesus Christ is born. And then his name shall be proclaimed throughout all nations. See, a lot of people get confused. And much of the reason why is because of dispensationalists.
Right.
Because obviously the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so people think, well, if they didn't have the information that we have today in the New Testament, if it's further expanded, how is it that they have the same salvation? Well, because the Bible tells us that all you have to do is believe on the Lord. It's the same God. The difference now in the New Testament is that his name, Jesus Christ, Jesus is revealed. And by the way, Christ is not his last name. Because everyone believed in the Christ in the Old Testament. Christ means anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior. So if we were to say, you know, Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. That's what we're talking about there. And so throughout the Old Testament, people believed on the Lord. They believed on the Christ. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. But that mystery was revealed by divine revelation when he was born. Because at that point, they placed a name upon that child being Jesus. Okay. And look, there's people throughout that period of time when he was born that were saved that did not know of his name. Right. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus Christ commanded his apostles to go out into all the world and preach Jesus. Okay. To clarify and show them, hey, this is the Christ and this Christ is Jesus Christ. If you remember, Apollos, for example, was saved. And the Bible tells us that... The couple, Their name is fleeing me right now. What's the couple's name? Priscilla and Aquila. That they came and they showed Apollos the way of the Lord more perfectly. Okay? They showed the way of the Lord more perfectly. They showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And what did he do? He returned to Ephesus and basically showed mightily from the scriptures that Jesus Christ, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the Savior. So he was confirming and he was telling them that, hey, the mystery has been revealed. His name is Jesus. Okay? And look, you say, well, what if there's people there who say, well, we don't believe it's Jesus, it's someone else. Then they weren't saved. They were not saved because anybody who testifies of the Son, and if they're really saved, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. It's going to validate the fact that, yes, that is the Christ. That is Jesus. Okay. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm going to read to you from Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So two of the things that the apostles were doing when they were going and preaching is they were getting people who have never heard the name of Christ, getting them saved, and then getting the people who did, were already saved, who believed on Christ, helping them to understand that Christ is, his name is Jesus. Okay? That's what he was doing. Now, people think, well, that's kind of a dangerous teaching, isn't it? Because what if people today say, well, they believe on the Lord, they just don't believe in Jesus? Well, here's the thing. During this transitional period, when the name of Christ, when the name of Jesus was being revealed, God winked at the ignorance of the fact that they didn't know his name was Jesus. Right. You understand? And I guarantee you that every single individual who believed on Christ had someone tell him that it was Jesus. Amen. God's not going to just tell some people and not tell others. You understand? But today, the name of Jesus has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. Amen. So people are without excuse. We have a canonized Bible. Amen. And, you know, this teaching of, well, you know, there's parts in Southeast Asia and the 1040 window and all these areas that they've never heard the name of Jesus once, that is a fallacy. It's a farce. It's not true. Because you have Muslims there.
Right?
I mean, I think of Cambodia, for example. They have tons of Muslims there. And you know what Muslims, they adhere to? The Quran. And you know what the Quran has? The name of Jesus in there.
Right.
Now, obviously, there's a lot of false teaching within the Quran. Yep. But you can't tell me, well, they've never heard the name of Jesus. False.
Amen.
Because even the Quran has the name of Jesus. And in fact, the Quran validates the Gospels.
Right.
And says that it's the Word of God. Believe that or not. In the Quran, it says it validates the Gospels as being the Word of God, that people should adhere to it. So this teaching that all these people in Southeast Asia have never heard the name of Jesus, you know, it's not true. It's false. And, you know, people always want to come up with this hypothetical scenario of the black guy who's in the jungles in Africa. What's going to happen to him, you know, if he dies and he's never heard the name of Jesus? Folks, people have what's called the light. And as they respond to the light, God gives them more light.
Right.
And yeah, obviously when an individual is born into this world, you know, they don't know the name of Jesus, but you know what the Bible says? He lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Amen.
So he gives them a conscience. He gives them understanding that there is a God. And if that individual seeks after that God, God will make himself manifest unto him through a soul winner, through a preacher of the gospel, through a missionary to come to him and preach unto him Jesus.
Amen.
And that guy says, well, that's not the one we're looking for. Then you know what God does? He takes away light.
Yeah.
And says, okay, then you don't really want the light. It's like these truthers, right?
Yeah.
These truthers online, they claim to love the truth, they want the truth. But when you give them the truth of, hey, don't use that stupid version of the Bible, you need to use the King James Version, which is the Word of God. And they're like, oh, no, I'm sticking with this. Well, then you don't really want the truth then.
Right.
Or, hey, I know you love the truth, but, you know, you're saying that you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. That's false. The Bible says all you have to do is faith alone. It's by faith in Jesus. They say, no, I don't believe that. Okay, then you don't really love the truth.
Right.
They remove truth from your bio.
Because
yeah. You really don't love the truth. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the source of all truth.
Right.
And anytime someone seeks out the truth, they will end up at the feet of Christ.
Right.
If they really want the truth.
Right.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, look what it says, for this command which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. For the word is nigh unto thee, nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart that thou mayest do it. That sounds familiar. This is later reiterated in Romans chapter 10, but what's revealed? Jesus. It tells us in Romans chapter 10, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Oh, from where? Oh, from the dead. But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart? That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we see that the great mystery of godliness was the fact that God prophesied that one day he would visit his people. Amen. We know that any individual who's born into this world has a name. Amen. They just didn't know what that name was.
Right.
Okay. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, 16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, you know, I do want to encourage you to take time throughout Christmas to think about this. Obviously, this is something that we believe.
Right.
It's part of our core values. It's part of the fundamentals of our faith. But it's good to just every once in a while take a truth like this and just meditate upon it. Because sometimes we do take things for granted, right? We're like, oh yeah, he was manifest in the flesh. Well, say that a little slower. And like slow down a little bit and think upon that. The fact that the king of the universe, the creator, became a baby. I mean, when the wise men came to see Jesus, he was about 2 years old. I was thinking to myself, my daughter's 2 years old. Jesus Christ at one time became a human being and had to go through all the difficulties and all of the, you know, the trials that a human being goes through while they're in this world 2,000 years ago, by the way. Right. Not 2020, although there's some trials in 2020. You know, he was a child and he learned, he grew in wisdom. And the Bible tells us that he himself became poor, that for your sakes ye might be made rich. Think about that. And it kind of accentuates the love of God, does it not? It shows us how much God loved us, the fact that he was willing to be made manifest in the flesh. To put on, the Bible says, the likeness of sinful flesh. To live for 33 years and at the end of that life be completely betrayed by those whom he came to. To die for us, resurrect, and to give us eternal life. Don't breeze over that. You know, obviously in our church, we like to go down deep on a lot of stuff. And this isn't necessarily a deep truth, but it's good to think deeply upon, though.
Amen.
To tenderize your heart, to think upon those things, to create a heart of gratitude in you over the fact that Jesus Christ was born. Okay? That's what Christmas is all about. He was manifest in the flesh. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What an amazing truth. And look, if you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, I already know that. You know, nothing new. Eh, it's like whatever, you know. I already get that. Teach me something else. Let's talk about something else. Well, you know, often it's the most basic things that are the most extraordinary things.
Right.
And the virgin birth is a very basic teaching, but when you really sit down and think about it, it's very extraordinary.
Right.
Okay. And look, when we talk about the virgin birth, we're not focusing on Mary.
Yeah.
You know, because Catholics want to focus on Mary. Oh, it's the virgin birth. It's the Virgin Mary. She didn't remain a virgin after she had Jesus.
Yeah.
He had brothers and sisters thereafter, folks. You know, the Bible tells us that Joseph knew her not until after Jesus was born. Okay? She did not remain a virgin, regardless of what the Catholics say. No, yeah, when we talk about the virgin birth of Christ, we are focusing on the fact that Jesus did not have an earthly father. He had an earthly mother, which made him 100% human, but he had a divine father, which made him 100% God as well. So every aspect, every cell in his body was divine. Okay, no God part, human part. It was all coagulated. It's all intermingled. It was all in there. His DNA, the fluids in his body, yeah, even his blood. Right? Look, this is so nonsensical about this teaching that, oh, the physical part of Jesus was not divine. Okay, so are you saying that the blood doesn't save? Because the blood is the physical aspect of his body. And I don't know, I think there's someone else who teaches that. Oh yeah, John MacArthur.
Right.
Teaches that the blood does not save us. False. Heresy. Blasphemy.
Right.
Wicked.
Right.
Evil.
Right.
We are redeemed through his blood. And look, we never want to get to this point, and I don't believe saved people can, where we just want to focus on one aspect of God's salvation. Well, it was only the death on the cross. That's the most important thing. And others say, well, no, it's the virgin birth. That was the most important thing. Well, no, it was his resurrection. That's the most important thing. Oh, no, it's the fact that he went. It's all of it.
Right.
It is all of it, folks. It's like saying this. You know, when we get saved, the only thing that happens is that we get eternal life. Is that the only thing that happens? Folks, the Bible talks about things that accompany salvation.
Amen.
There's many things that take place when we get saved. Now, obviously, eternal life is the most important thing, but along with that, we become sons of God.
Right.
The Spirit comes within us, and he lives within us. We're sealed unto the day of redemption.
Amen.
You know, there's a list of things that happens when we get saved. We can't say one is more important than the other.
Right.
We just say it's all-encompassing. It's all important. And in like manner, you know, when Jesus Christ died, was buried and resurrected, it's all important. And in fact, even previous to that, his perfect life was necessary for our salvation. Him keeping the law and the commandments was necessary for our salvation. To say it was only his death, well, it's only, you know, his death on the cross, that's the only thing, false, because Romans chapter 4 tells us that he was raised again for our justification. It's all important. Okay? But his blood saves us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Philippians 2, 6 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now think about this. You know, any religious leader who wants to claim that Jesus Christ was not divine, or there's an aspect about him that was not divine, is a false teacher.
Amen.
And let me prove that to you. The Pharisees, what did they say of Jesus? We be not born of fornication. What's the insinuation? You are. So the Pharisees were insinuating that Jesus Christ was not his God, his father was not God, but rather that Mary fornicated with Joseph. And therefore, that's why he was born. You know, because there's this whole controversy in the very beginning where Joseph thought, oh man, she might have fornicated, therefore I'm going to put her away privily. Because he didn't know that basically she had God in her womb. You understand? And then, of course, the angel came to him and explained to him, like, that's not the case. She's still a virgin. You know, she has God in her. Okay? But what do the Pharisees say? Well, we be not born of fornication. What is he saying? What are they saying? He's not divine.
Yeah.
Only wicked people teach that,
yeah,
folks.
Yeah, right, yeah.
Only evil, wicked people, unsaved people teach such a damnable heresy.
Right.
God was made manifest in the flesh. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we see that this is without controversy. The greater the mystery was the mystery of godliness, which is the fact that his name was revealed to us in the New Testament. He was manifest in the flesh. 2,000 years ago. Look what it goes on to say. It says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Now, this can confuse a lot of people because of the fact that the connotation that we have with justified in the Spirit or to be justified is what? Salvation, right? We automatically think, well, that's referring to salvation. And rightly so. You know, that's a term that's commonly used in the Bible to describe salvation. But you know what? There's times in the Bible where a word is used generally to mean one thing, but there's other portions of Scripture where in different contexts, it means something completely different, right? Like, for example, salvation is a great example of that. Salvation, we have the association that that's referring to eternal life. But there's times in the Bible when salvation has nothing to do with eternal life. It has to do with the rescuing of someone's flesh, delivering someone, right? Well, to justify simply means to declare something is right or just. So what happened when Jesus Christ was born? He was justified of the Spirit. The Spirit bore witness that this is the Son of God. Right? And in fact, what did John the Baptist say? I saw the Spirit descending upon him as a dove. And God told him, upon whom you see the Spirit descended upon, this is him. So the Spirit justified Jesus by declaring who Jesus was. Go to John chapter 15, if you would. John chapter 15. I'm going to read to you from John 1, 33. It says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, do you remember last week we talked about John the Baptist? And John the Baptist identified the Christ when he was in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. You remember that? Right. You know, Jesus came and he was doing parkour in his mother's womb and he's like leaping. And then she was filled with the Spirit, the Bible says, right? And that filling of the Spirit caused them to be able to identify this is the Christ. Well, the same thing with John the Baptist later on in his ministry. Because of the fact that it tells us that he knew him not. So he didn't know, even though it was his cousin, he didn't know who Jesus was. Until he came out, he saw the Spirit descending, and then he was able to identify this is the Christ. Now people wonder, like, well, how is it that he didn't know if they're cousins? Well, folks, cousins back in those days were not like your cousins who live around the corner who come out every Saturday to come eat with you and play with you and stuff. You understand? Cousins in those days, they, you know, family sometimes lived very far. And Moses, you know, he gave a great example. He asked me, he's like, what about like your family in Guatemala? When's the last time you saw your family in Guatemala? I was like, 15, 20 years ago or something. It's been a while. So if I saw a lot of them today, I probably wouldn't recognize them because they live very far, right? Well, in like manner, he probably didn't see Jesus for a really long time because they live in different regions. Therefore, he knew him not. But that's okay because the Spirit justified him. The Spirit identified him. He identified him when he was in the womb. He identified him when he was here as well. Look what it says in John 15, verse 26. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, he shall testify of me. What does that mean? He's going to justify Jesus. He's going to say, this is the one. He's not going to speak of himself. He's going to speak of Jesus Christ. Go to Luke chapter 2, if you would. Luke chapter number 2. Look at verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. It says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So it didn't say that he was waiting for Jesus. He said he was waiting for the consolation of Israel because he didn't know his name, right? One of his names or one of his titles would be the consolation of Israel. It says in verse 26, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up into his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Folks, you know what we do when we go out there soul winning? We're justifying Jesus in the Spirit.
Amen.
We're testifying of the Son.
Amen.
We are justifying in the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only manner of salvation. He's the only one you have to believe on to be saved. That's exactly what we're doing. And so really what 1 Timothy 3 is just a summary of the life of Jesus Christ. Before he was born, because he was, you know, the mystery of godliness. When he was born, which is being made manifest in the flesh, he's being justified in the Spirit throughout his ministry. We see that he's also seen of angels, right? Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Now, I do want to mention this, because this is pretty interesting. In fact, Brother Carey is actually the one who brought this to my attention. And When he told me, I was just like, "I'll consider thee of this matter." But he was telling me, he said, "Hey, I think the Star of Bethlehem is actually an angel." Okay. Now, you think you are Chris Carey, you know? And he kind of like briefly told me, I'm just joking about that. You know, he briefly told me, gave me some reasons why, and then he told me, he goes, "I know somewhere in the hymns it says something like that too." So I went back and I studied the matter further, and I believe that that's the case. And the reason why is because of the fact that the Star of Beth. First of all, angels in the Bible often refer to as stars. You think of Satan, you know, taking the third of stars from heaven, referring to angels. You know, they're wandering stars. The Bible talks about that the stars sang together, right, in Job 38. Many references of angels being referred to as stars. But not only that, the Star of Bethlehem went before the wise men. In other words, it's mobile. So it's moving around. You understand? And then the parallel passage here shows that the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And in fact, when the angel comes, right, to be over the child, it's accompanied by a host of heavenly angels. Understand? When the star is there, it's accompanied by a host of heavenly angels. They're singing unto the Lord, etc. But you know what? This isn't, obviously it's not, this doesn't change the price in tea in China or anything like that. It's just an interesting point. And I was looking through the hymns, and I found the hymn that he was referring to, which is the First Noel. And whoever wrote that song believed that same doctrine, because it says, you know, the First Noel, the angel did say was to certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay. And then the second verse, it says, "and the light of that same star," referring to the angel in verse number 1. So it's just an interesting thought there, referring to the angel possibly being a star, or the star being an angel, excuse me. So look what it goes on to say there. And if you don't like that, then blame Chris Carey, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I believe that's what it is. I think that's an interesting point there. And by the way, isn't the Star of Bethlehem supposed to show up this Tuesday, right? Where the planets align together. You know, and then that's considered the Star of Bethlehem. It comes around every 800 years or so. I don't personally believe that that's actually referring to the Star of Bethlehem that we see in the Bible.
Right.
Star of Bethlehem, in my opinion, is an actual angel who was leading the wise men there. Verse 10 says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." By the way, this is awesome right here. When the angels come to declare Jesus Christ, does he go to kings? Does he go to these governors? Does he go to the, you know, does he try to get the mayor involved? Who did he go to? Shepherds.
Right.
Why? Because shepherds were the common people.
Right.
Right? And you know what the Bible says? That the common people heard him gladly.
Amen.
You see, when we are out there preaching the gospel, rarely, if any time, actually ever, will we ever go to like Beverly Hills or something like that, right? And I'm not saying those people don't need the gospel. But I will say this, that's last priority, you know, in comparison to right across the street. The ghetto. Why? Because in the ghetto, there's common people. And the common people hear him gladly. The shepherds. People who work hard, they're just living a normal life. And, you know, and they have faith. They're rich in faith. Because look, they told Herod, and Herod's like, hey, go look for that thing. You know, he's like trying to send other people. The shepherds, on the other hand, is like, let's go see this site. Bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told by them, by the shepherds. I like these shepherds. You know why? Because when they get information, they go tell someone else. If they would have told these scholars, you know what the scholars would have done? Wrote a book about it.
Yeah.
Let's write an article about it. Let's write a book about it. Let's see how much money we can make off of this. Whereas the shepherds are like, we got the info. Let's go tell another human being about this great site. And another principle we can learn there, this is, folks, is that, you know, God is more interested in using common people, you know, instead of these higher ups, because of the fact that he knows that common people are willing to go out there, put themselves out there to go preach the gospel, get people saved, and speak the truth, okay?
Right.
So be a common person.
Right.
It says in verse number 18, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told by them, by the shepherds, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them. So what do we see here? We see that he was seen of angels. And then ultimately, he was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. And that's where we're here today. So the virgin birth of Christ is an essential doctrine, and it's a miracle because it's proof that Jesus Christ is divine. But you know what also is wonderful about that is that because he was born of a virgin, because he lived this sinless life, because he died on the cross, and because he was buried and resurrected on the third day, therefore we're able to partake of that second birth.
Amen.
Right? Which is a miracle in and of itself as well. You see, we're not a charismatic Pentecostal church where people have to just see miracles and speak in tongues and prophesy future events. You know the greatest miracle that we can see on a day-to-day basis is the salvation of a person.
Amen.
When they're born again.
Amen.
That's a miracle. It's a miracle when an individual who's on their way to hell recognizes their condition before God, recognizes that it's only by faith in Christ, and they make that decision to get saved and they're born again.
Amen.
It's a miracle that that person will never die. That's a miracle. We're not interested in, I'm not even interested in seeing the Star of Bethlehem, so-called, although I am going to look at it. You know, I'm not really interested, I'm not dismayed at the signs of heaven. These miraculous things and social media, like the world's coming to an end. I'm not interested in those things. Now look, folks, when the moon is turning to blood, you know, and you got the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and you have the day of the Lord coming, at that point, I'm interested.
Amen.
You know why? Because I'm running from the Antichrist at that point.
Right.
Because he's trying to kill me. So I'm looking for that sign at that point. But today? Not today. today, the only miraculous thing that I'm seeking after is the salvation of a lost individual.
Amen.
And when they get saved, it's one of the greatest of all miracles.
Right.
They'll never die. Amen?
Amen?
And look, folks, are you broke this Christmas season? You can't buy any gifts? Don't worry, you have like the greatest gift that you can give an individual,
Amen.
Which is salvation. Or how about this? Do you have no one who wants to give you presents? Like, oh, no one loves me. No one wants to send me presents. Well, if you're lost, you can receive the greatest gift that a human being could ever receive in history, which is salvation.
Amen.
It's priceless. You can't put a price on it. You can't buy it. It's the most, it's the most expensive gift in history that no individual could ever purchase. Except for Jesus Christ with his own blood.
Amen.
And thank God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the birth of Christ. And Lord, I love Christmas. And I pray, God, that, Lord, that you'd continue to instill within us a heart of gratitude regarding the manifestation of God in the flesh. May we never lose sight of that. And also, Lord, may we defend it against wicked people who want to teach contrary to that. Teach contrary to sound doctrine and teach damnable heresy regarding our Savior. May we defend it ardently, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you'd bless this Christmas season, Lord. I pray that we get more people saved and impart the gift of salvation unto them so they can never die. We love you so much, Lord, and we thank you.